Shalom, I'm Chris. Let's follow Jesus along the Talmudim way. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, we're calling this the Gospel According to Moses. This will be more of the historical prologue, and he will read the Israelites the history of the first generation that has since died off. So we'll get into that. First, though, we want to pray in Acts 17:11. Father, we ask you to bless our study and have us be like the Bereans who receive the word with all eagerness, but examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And by this teaching, enable each of us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to cover two chapters, so we'll just jump right in. Deuteronomy 2, verse 1. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, and the Lord spoke to me, and we circled Mount Seir for many days. Many days is a euphemism there for 38 years. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 14. We're estimating the time frame is 1444 BC through 1406 BC. The total time they wandered was 40 years. The punishment phase of that was 38 years. All of these chapters, chapter 2 and 3, are going to be recounting Numbers 20, 21, and then into 27. So this will be, this reminds me a lot of what we call the pre-ministry sections in our gospel study. So before we get into the meat of it, we've got the annunciations and the birth narratives, John the Baptist, and the first few chapters of John's gospel where Jesus met privately, sort of behind the scenes. It's really tempting to gloss over that, but it turns out to be foundational because, of course, right in the middle of that is John 3:16, the most important verse in the Bible. So just like this time, we're setting the stage for what is to come. This historical prelude is reminding the next generation how God always provides and is always faithful. Psalm 145, one generation will praise your works to another and will declare your mighty works. Moses is now going to shift from that faithless Exodus generation to the second generation. But first, he's reminding them of how great God is. I think it's interesting. They started to attack in Kadesh Barnea. That's where God wanted them to go in, but of course they failed. And then they had to do this end around and come in from the east. So instead of entering from the south, God's going to have them circle around and come in from the east. I couldn't find this anywhere, but it hit me that there might be a parallel with Jesus and the temple. Most of the time, the public entrance was from the southern gates and the southern steps. So those are the red arrows. So those are pointing south. The temple model you see is a different perspective. But during his triumphal entry then, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives and he's set to inherit the kingdom. Most scholars believe he entered through the eastern gate, just as the Israelites entered from the east crossing the Jordan. So I don't know if there's a connection there, but I just thought it was interesting. Verse 2, and the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north, command the people, saying, you are going to pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. And Esau and Edom are synonyms, if you ever see those terms. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful, do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, not even as much of a footprint, for I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. On the map, you can see the region of Mount Seir. It's south of the Dead Sea. You are to buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wandering through the great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked anything. That's the big takeaway here. God has always provided for them. They were to be disciplined, which was a characteristic that was severely lacking in that first generation. In fact, this restraint that's being talked about here was unheard of in advancing armies, right? Everyone else was plundering and, you know, what's yours is mine and I'm going to take by force. No, the Israelite army here and the people here were to rely on God's provision and not their own strength. And we see that today in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So just as that second generation learned to rely on God, those are our instructions as well. So we pass beyond our borders, the sons of Esau who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah Road, away from Eliath and Etzion Geber. So what happened is they left Kadesh Barnea. They were driven into the wilderness and then wandered. And then they, in Numbers, they start to approach Edom, but they're doing it traveling in a western division. God says, no, don't do that. Go around. And in here is the whole scene with the bronze serpent that we read about in Numbers. Eilat is modern Eilat, in the southern, which is the southernmost city in Israel, and today it's a big resort town on the Red Sea. Verse 9, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. So now they've gone down south to the Red Sea, and then they've crossed over what would be modern Jordan today, and they're working their way up back north. The Lord said to me, do not attack Moab, do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim, this parenthetical note here, the Emim lived there previously, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. We're going to have this these thoughts interspersed here about this Anakim people and the Nephilim, and we'll get into that and back to Genesis 6, and we'll unpack that a little bit as we go. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot by his daughters, and while I'm sure there was some snickering going on in the Israelite camp about the origin, unsavory origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites, God has granted them an inheritance also. And people miss this. They condemn the thought, the skeptics do, that God provided a specific land for his people, but he also provided specific lands to non-Jews as well. The Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites all had land that was set apart by God. This is a picture of the Arnon Gorge, and that's a river. The Arnon River divides Moab and Ammon. Verse 11, like the Anakim, they too are regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites previously lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau, the Edomites, disposed of them and destroyed them from before them. And they settled in this place just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which God gave them. So we've got obviously someone writing after the time of Moses from the perspective of writing within the promised land after the Israelites got rid of the inhabitants in that region here. We're going to see another parallel with verses 20 and 21 about the Rephaim. So it was these Anakim that caused the first generation to be overcome with fear, even though God had promised them to victory. These are the same Nephilim from Genesis 6. So way back, right before the flood, the Nephilim were on the earth, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind, they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were old men of renown. Fast forward to Numbers 13. This is when they're getting ready to attack. They go in, they sent the scouts in, and they come back spreading fear because they say, well, yeah, there was all these great fruit and, you know, milk and honey and all that, but we also saw the Nephilim there. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. So whatever gene pool problem that existed before the flood had evidently recurred. We aren't told how the lineage works, but Numbers 13 tells us that a relationship definitely existed between whoever they were facing here in these lands and the people back in Genesis 6. In both cases, though, the Edomites and the Ammonites, both relatives of Abraham, remember that, they removed these creatures from their land. They cleaned up once they got there. Part of the reason Moses is going to talk here about the destruction of Sihon and Og later in this chapter is because the descendants of Abraham through Isaac's son Jacob now have some unfinished business. So the family did its part, and now it's time for the sons of Jacob to do their part. We'll pick that back up in verse 26. Verse 13, chapter 2, now arise, cross over the Wadi Zered. You can see that outlined on the box there. It's a canyon of the Zered River that divides Moab and Edom. So we crossed over the Wadi Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the Wadi Zered was 38 years, until all that generation of the men of war perished from the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. Indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they perished. And I feel a need to pause and just reflect on the regret and the sadness of that entire generation that was lost. They saw all the miracles. They were delivered miraculously from Egypt. They were preserved, but they were not truly inwardly children of God. They saw all that, but yet it didn't travel from their head to their hearts, and then they doubted and they feared. So question is, how about us, right? What are we doing with all of the miracles and the blessings that God gives to us? Are we fearful and, you know, kind of despising them the way God did? Maybe we wouldn't put it in those terms, but maybe that's exactly what we're doing. Or are we taking full advantage and being a faithful servant of God? Verse 16, so it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab, and when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not attack them or provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession, in other words, for them. Ar is probably Arar on the map in the blue box there. It's on the border between Moab and Ammon, so we've headed north here. So it's interesting that they're called men of war because they were actually the ones who were afraid to go into battle. Perhaps the title men of war is because they had warlike and rebellious hearts instead of hearts that sought after God. Now we're going to get to that parenthetical statement about the Rephaim and the Zimzumim and these strange creatures. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim because the Rephaim previously lived in it, but the Ammonites called them the Zimzumim, a people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. So we've got these giants here. We've got a giant problem. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place, where they remain even to this day. So basically the good guys came in and took care of business and got rid of these giants. And as for the Avivim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, this is the interesting side here, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place. Well, Kaphtor is an island in the Greek Isles area, and that's where the Philistines came from. So the editor continues with this aside, by the way, the Philistines that you will hate and they will come to be a big pain, but they did the same thing that got rid of these Avivim, who are also giants. So everyone's kind of cleaning out this land. And Chuck Missler had an interesting way to put it. He says, once God gave the promise to Abraham and then told him that, you know, four generations were going to pass, that gave Satan all kinds of time to lay down a minefield in the land. And so we've got all of this shady business going on with the Nephilim, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But here, verse 23 is definitely referencing the Philistines. So remember who the most infamous Philistine was, a guy by the name of Goliath, and what was his characteristic? He was a giant. And that makes me wonder, was there some intermixing with the Philistines and these Avim who were part of this giant class? Is that how Goliath came to be so big and unnatural? So back to our main narrative, the focus here is going to switch to Shihon the Amorite. And so just kind of a pause here. Don't confuse the Ammonites with the Amorites. Abraham was Ammon's great uncle. They were a son of Lot. Now, according to Michael Heiser in the Unseen Roman, he had a lot to say about these two chapters and the spiritual battle that's going on underneath the text that a lot of us miss. The Amorites apparently came from Babylon. And from there, I would say, cue the dun-dun-dun theme, because we should always associate Egypt and Babylon with sinister things. So the fact that these guys originated from Babylon is going to get our attention. I'm going to say that a few times in the study, the dun-dun-dun. I'll be a little silly, but it'll help us connect the dots that the ancient readers would have noted. They would have said, whoa, time out. What did you just say? But you know, we would miss it because we aren't familiar with that. But just take a note that in the Torah and many of the historical books, Canaanites and Amorites are interchangeable. We get this in Genesis 15. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete. And we think, wait a minute, I thought they were battling the Canaanites. Well, yes, Canaanites and Amorites. So now, after that fourth generation, God is ready to judge the iniquity of the Amorites, which gives us a clue. There was something weird going on that was very deserving of God's judgment. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the road. I will not turn aside to the right or left. You will sell me food for money that I may eat and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. So now we're not dealing with a relative of Abraham. We're dealing with these people from Babylon. You can see Kedemoth on the map in this table-like flatland in modern Jordan. Verse 29, just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me until I crossed over the Jordan in the land the Lord our God is giving us. But so basically what they need is they need a place to cross over. They need some passageway to get from where they are up on the mountains, they need to go down and go down to the Jordan Valley to be ready to cross over. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to hand him over to you as he is today. So again, God sends them through the stretch of land bordered by the territory of King Sihon to the south and Og to the north. Basically, they need that passageway. Very fascinating that God hardened the heart of Sihon. So Moses wants us to draw a direct connection between King Sihon and the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Lord said to me, "See, I have begun to turn Sihon and his land over to you. Begin taking possession so that you may possess his land." Then Sihon came out with all his people to meet us at battle at Jahaz. You can see that on the map in the blue box. Then and the Lord our God turned him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all the cities at the time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. Verse 34 is a verse that makes many of us gristle. How could a just and loving God be okay with wiping out every man, woman, and child of every city of the Amorites? But as we saw with the Genesis verse, there's something wrong with these people, something very wrong with these Amorites, and something so bad, it has earned God's judgment. And it turns out that there's some evidence that there is something very unnatural about them, and we'll get to that as we unfold here. Here's another reference to giants in the land from Amos 2, verse 9 and 10. "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars," of course being hyperbolic, but basically, you know, strong, big dudes, "and he was as strong as the oaks. I also destroyed this fruit above and roots below." So talking about a tree being hacked down there. "And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you in the wilderness for 40 years so that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite." Michael Heiser writes, "For an Israelite, all of this meant that the native population of Canaan had a supernaturally sinister point of origin. It isn't just a battle for land." This is continuing the quote. "It was a battle between Adonai, who is our God, and the other gods, small g's, who had raised up competing human bloodlines that were opposed to God's plan and people." So all of this serves to counterbalance what can seem to us as overly harsh. Some would even use the term genocidal, that treatment of the inhabitants of that land. We're going to have more to say about this when we get to Og. Og will be very much in the region of Mount Hermon, and even Jesus calls that the gates of Hades. So we'll stay tuned for that. If none of this convinces you, then we just have to take it on faith that God is good and just. If God ordered the destruction of these people, then he would have to have his reasons. But it turns out there's some really good evidence that something else is going on. Verse 35, "We took only the animals as our plunder and the spoils of the cities which we had captured from Aroer in the south, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley even to Gilead. There was no city that was too high for us, for our Lord turned it all over to us." So this is the Trans-Jordan conquest that we're talking about here. Aroer is on the south near the Arnon River. Gilead is divided by Upper and Lower Gilead by the Jabbok River. And it might be hard to see, but right above the G of Gilead on the map is the town of Penuel. And this is exactly where Jacob wrestled the angel back in Genesis 32. So we've got spiritual activity happening all around here. "Only do not go near the land, the sons of Ammon, along the river Jabbok in the cities of the hill country, and whatever the Lord our God had commanded us to avoid." So stay away from my family, the family of Abraham, who is in this region also. After the battle with Sihon, we're now in Deuteronomy 3, now the narrative turns to this battle with Og. And we're going to reference this town called Edrei, which is in box 2 on the map up in Bashan. "Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out with all his people to meet us at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have handed him and all his people and his land over to you. You shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon.'" Verse 3, "So the Lord our God handed over to us Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we struck them until no survivor was left. We captured all the cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities along the region of the Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns." So this is a great conquest against fortified cities that God delivered to them. Verse 6, "We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying. So God, apparently the writer wants us to know this term, utterly destroying, the men, women, and children of every city, but the animals and the spoils of the city we took as our plunder. Remember this term, utterly destroyed. I'm going to talk about it as we move forward when we talk about Og. So at that time, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. You see that at the top of the map in the hills. Sidonians call Hermon Sirion. Amorites call it Senir. All of the cities of the plateau, all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Salecha and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. So this is modern Golan Heights today. Heiser writes, the cities of Edrei and Bashan were theologically loaded terms for an Israelite. Let's pick up this critical next verse here. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by the usual cubit. And you can see Rabbah on the map below the Ammon label on our map there. In Ugaritic, this is fascinating, Bashan means serpent. Dun, 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 right? We've got some evil going on here. Even in the New Testament, I mentioned earlier, Caesarea Philippi is in this region of Bashan. It's the gateway to the underworld. Jesus made a reference to the gates of hell because Bashan is the home of Mount Hermon, which according to the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch, this is the place where the sons of God of Genesis 6 descended when they came to earth to cohabit with human women. So this is the entire episode that produced the Nephilim that led to the flood started here at Mount Hermon. Note the dimensions of Og's bed. It's roughly 13.5 feet by 6 feet. And that's the exact dimensions of a cultic bed found in Babylon. Dun, dun, dun. Per Heiser, this bed is where the god Marduk and his divine wife Zerpanituᵐ met annually for ritual lovemaking for divine blessing upon the land. Marduk was portrayed as superhuman in size. And then Heiser writes, Deuteronomy is connecting the Babylonian god Marduk with Og. And so we've got some very sinister things happening here. So I mentioned this phrase, utter destruction. Hermon is in Hebrew, it's actually pronounced Hermon with the Hebrew ch sound. Utter destruction is the word Haram. These two words are cognates, meaning they're related to each other. The death sentence for worshiping another god was described with this word Haram in Exodus 22:20. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be haramed, utterly destroyed. And here's the rub though. Haram or Haram can mean destroy. It could also mean come under divine judgment or simply put under a ban or a curse. It doesn't have to mean wholesale slaughter. Although if I'm honest, I think given the gene pool problem, I think God wanted a wholesale slaughter. I think that's what's probably in view. But when we get stuck on these verses about utterly destroying men, women, and children, it doesn't have to mean that. One of the options could be, we play with multiple options if we're Bereans, one of the options could be they were just, you know, shunned, put under a ban, and put away that way. The people here in the Transjordan and the people that Joshua were commanded to eradicate or perhaps place under a social ostracized situation once they were in the Promised Land, they were connected to the Nephilim of Genesis 6. So keep that in mind. That might make it a little easier to stomach why every man, woman, and child had to be destroyed, because he destroyed it once before in the flood. And that was a judgment. And so this is a type of judgment because they had earned the wrath of God. So things to keep in mind as we're thinking about this land and thinking about the spiritual battles that we face. Everything that happens in the Old Testament is for our learning and for our instruction. So we face spiritual battles today, just like they did. Verse 12, so we took possession of this land at that time from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon and by the hill country of Gilead. It is the cities which I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and Albashan and the kingdom of Og I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh. So we've got these 2.5 tribes on that petitioned Moses to be on the east side of the Jordan River. I gave half tribe of Manasseh all the region of Argob, as all of Bashan is called the land of the Rephaim. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border. Now we're just giving a kind of a rundown here of how they inherited. the border of the Gerishites and Maacathites, that is Bashan, and named it after his own name, Havaoth Jer, as it is to this day. To Machir, I gave Gilead. To the Reubenites and the Gadites, I gave Gilead, even as far as the Valley of Arnon. These are all regions in Syria and modern Jordan today. In the middle of the valley, the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon, the Arabah also with Jordan, with the Jordan as a border, from Kinnereth, and that's another term for the Sea of Galilee, even as far as the Sea of Arabah and the Salt Sea, another term for the Dead Sea, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And Pisgah is Mount Nebo, and that's in the red box. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it, and you valiant men shall cross over armed ahead of your brothers, the sons of Israel. However, your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen. Rest is the word Shabbat. Interesting. And they shall take possession of the land which the Lord your God has given them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man each to his possession which I have given you. Moses was initially angered by this request, but he granted it so long as they vowed to fight alongside their brothers in taking the land of Canaan. Moses here is reminding them of their pledge. These 2.5 tribes, though, become known as Eastsiders. It's mentioned that they had livestock. This land in the Golan Heights is absolutely beautiful for raising cattle. It's a lot like Texas. It's kind of flat and maybe slightly hilly, but very fertile, very good for growing, and very good for herding. So they, in a way, these tribes took the easy way out. They did what looked good to them. You know, God wanted them to be west of the Jordan. He wanted everyone together. But these guys said, hey, right here looks good enough for me. And the challenge to us is, how often do we settle for good enough when God has bigger and better things for us to inherit? Verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen everything that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms in which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. But always remember that. Do not fear them. The Lord your God is the one who does our fightings. Karen Pryor writes, when we stand in faithfulness and trust, we will see the salvation of the Lord and witness that the Lord indeed is good. We need have no fear of men or circumstances. As we stand in fear of the Lord, we see that it is He who fights for us. That's a great verse to remember. Verse 23, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me cross over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Notice how Moses openly shares what is going to be a major rejection here, but he shares that with his people. He's very transparent. Pryor also writes, she has a devotional on the Torah. This deeper understanding of God's purpose for this people and the land gives added impetus to Moses' gathering of the people and his delivery of his final discourses, what we're about to read in Deuteronomy 4 and following. These encapsulate the word and teaching of their Father in heaven, who desires to prepare his children to face the challenges of the great mission that lay ahead. And that statement, I was glad to find it, because this is exactly why we are studying Deuteronomy. God desires to prepare his children today, you and me, to face the challenges of this great mission that lay ahead. There's going to be natural challenges. There's going to be supernatural challenges. But God always goes ahead of us, and he's always with us. There's a spirit here, this argument with Moses and God is pleading, and we see it with Abraham too, that exists within Judaism that is unique from any other faith, including unique from Christianity. In Judaism, it is not only not a problem, it is encouraged to argue with and challenge God. And it doesn't negate faith. What it does is it makes it real. Now, a lot of times Christianity is, we get this message, especially in the medieval times, you know, don't ask questions, just shut up and obey. But God wants questioners. He wants people to challenge him. He can handle it. He can handle our questions. And the closer we do that, the more we'll get to him. The closer we'll get to him. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account. He blames the people for this and would not listen to me. Instead, the Lord said to me, enough. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah. Raise your eyes to the west, the north, the south, and the east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over the Jordan. Remember from Numbers 27, Moses' sin was a failure to treat God as holy. And so these words sound harsh to us, but we don't have the relationship that Moses and God had. They were tight. They could be blunt and very direct with each other and not take offense. And you've had friends that can just lay it out online and you understand where they're coming from because you have this trust. Being so close to God, it has this proximity principle we've talked about. Moses should have known to act better than he did at the waters of Meribah. And so he failed there. He let the people get to him, and he misrepresented God. This is also some shadowing going on here, because Moses wants what he wants, but his own will is denied. And this makes Moses a type of the man of sorrows, if you want to see it that way. As long as Moses remained alive, the people would not inherit the land. There's an interesting twist there. Moses had to die before they would inherit. He was not allowed to go in. And the parallel there is with Jesus. As long as Jesus remained alive, remember, he says, I have to go because the Spirit, Spirit can't come until I go. Both had to die to fulfill God's plan. So there's definitely some typological action there. God did answer Moses' prayer, but the answer was no. A lot of times we think, if we get a no answer, then that's, God not answering prayer. But think about how messed up we would be if God gave us everything we thought we wanted. So God has our best interests in mind. Our prayers are not always granted, but they're always heard. Verse 28, but commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go across leading this people, and he will give to them as an inheritance the land which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And that kind of that does conclude this opening preamble. And next time we're going to get into the sermon proper in Deuteronomy 4. I love this thought of encourage and strengthen him. That's our job. Our job is also to encourage and strengthen one another. And did you ever notice the word courage is embedded in the word encourage? Maybe a good definition for encourage is to de-fear someone. We're removing their fear, their anxiety, their worry, or their doubt, and we're replacing that fear with courage and strength. So think about that when you think of encourage, and this lack of fear and faith is all tied together. So let us be encouragers like Barnabas was. Some lessons from these early chapters in Deuteronomy. Sometimes we think it's just history and what does it have to do with me? But here we learn about God's provision and protection, not only for his own people, but also with other peoples. We saw how he promised and protected the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. He didn't let the Israelites mess with them. God is also faithful to his threats as well as his promise. We need to remember that sinful generation, they cried out, though not in repentance, but it was more like a child who realized his actions, cost him some gift or some benefit. And it said God did not hear them. And then they thought, their accusation was that, God is up to no good. He sent us here. They clamored to return to Egypt. Remember that. So their punishment actually fit the crime. They were not repentant. They were not regenerate, we might say in today's words. God is not obligated to hear the prayers of the wicked and those who don't take him seriously. And so the punishment fit the crime in that case. But he's also faithful to his promises, as he gave the Israelites and also the other nations that we looked at. God is involved in all human affairs. And it specifically, this is interesting, he's involved in the migrations of people. So he's the one who caused the Philistines to move from the Greek Isles to the southern, the coastal regions. Whether the people acknowledge him or not, right? He is sovereign over everything. The earth is his. Land is a gift delivered by God himself. Of course, you don't have to tell that to Texans. We already know that land is a gift. I like this one. God is our divine warrior, our divine guide, and our divine father. So as a warrior, he goes before us to fight our battles. He fights for us to deliver us. Just like God incarnate, who is Jesus, he did all that and gave us the victory. As a guide, he makes a way for us, which is often a way we can't see. Without his guidance, we would lose our way. And when we're faithless and afraid, we make poor decisions, just like the first generation did. So we need to learn to follow our guide. And then as a divine father, he loves to give gifts, but he also has to rebuke and correct when things don't go right. Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? So we need to learn to take it and take the correction and know that it is from the heart of a loving father who desires us to be better. And then the last thought, the God of Israel is incarnate in Jesus. So don't disconnect when we see the Lord God and in the Old Testament language, that's Jesus. It's a form of Jesus. Greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. God is going before his people. Jesus goes before us today. In chapter 4, we'll move into Moses' first formal sermon, which will prove to be powerful and challenging and relevant, very relevant to our day. So we'll see you next time along the Talmudim Way.